Well, if you want to open your Bibles first to Revelation 21, but you might want to put your finger in Matthew chapter 6. That's where our text will be, but I was not able to finish the sermon Sunday due to my own fault. But there were some applications that I did not want to leave unsaid, even though they were in the notes. And I wanted to speak them because specifically they work into my sermon that I have for this week. And so I'm going to use it as kind of an introduction to my introduction, if you will. In Revelation 21, the first eight verses is a description of what is to come. It is when the end is here, when the new has begun. And here John writes in the first verse, which is a key one I want to focus on, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth." Understand and keep that in mind. That first heaven and earth is what we have now. That it has passed away and there is no longer any sea. Remember, the imagery of the sea is that of chaos and brokenness and sin and whatnot. And so he speaks these words of hope. And he says in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" The first things is such a pregnant little phrase because it speaks of all of the stuff that we call life. All of the frustrations, the fears, the heartaches, the difficulties, the things that shock us and cause us to mourn, all of that will pass away. It's done. It's in the past. It is not part of our existence in the new heaven and earth. And what I wanted you to learn last week was that you need to understand that the gospel speaks much more than just simply getting your sins forgiven. It speaks much more than just simply going to heaven. It speaks of the fact that we are hoping and waiting for God's promises to be completely fulfilled, and that will be done in the end when all things have been made new. Where our enemies that we can never defeat on ourselves, the sin, the Satan, the death, all of these, Revelation clearly shows, are cast away. They're put into what he calls the lake of fire. Never again will they exist. Never again will they be among us. Never again will they be in us. These are not things that we carry. Right now, you and I carry literally this body of death around. We are merely people who are born with one certain end, and that is death. And so as we talk about the gospel and as we think about the gospel and what it looks like, we need to realize that the goal is not simply to get saved, to get our sins forgiven, and it's also not simply to go to heaven. That in fact, heaven is not the end point, but this new time of the new heaven and the new earth is the end. It is the end, and it's also the true beginning where all things are as they ought to be. And I want you to be able to let that soak into your soul so that it becomes then the motivation for why you do things. Because if you become comfortable with the here and now, if you become comfortable with what's going on in this age, and this is what you long for, then you will not be a faithful believer. You will figure out ways to get around what is pleasing to the Lord. You will learn ways to manipulate your own life, your own thinking, and others so that you can achieve the ends that you want for this time, for the now. Because really what has happened is you've fallen in love with this age and the things of this age. And these are expressly forbidden in the Scripture. And so having said that, and just by way of a brief reminder of what we talked about last week, I want to apply quickly the new heavens and earth in our lives. I'm not talking so much on an individual level, though that's certainly here. I'm talking about how do we apply this promise of the new heavens and earth as a church, as Missio Dei. And the first thing I want to simply say is missional living and evangelism rides on this passage. In other words, we have to see and be convinced completely that there is something better than now. Now, for some of you, perhaps that's easy because the now is very, very hard. The now is filled with hardships and difficulties. I know of places in the world, places I've actually had the privilege of visiting, where the now is a terrible place, a place of heartache, of persecution, of hatred, of poverty, of starvation, imprisonment, and all sorts of other great evils. For them, as they come to Christ, they have that hope that it is not simply here. This is not the end, but there is something greater coming, something in which they can rest and have peace in their soul, even in the midst of the chaos. And even though their eyes are filled with tears and their heart is filled with distress, in this promise they greatly rejoice. And they continue to press forward. But in America, where things are far more comfortable than we like to admit, in fact, they're so comfortable that we then make large deals over very small things, the now becomes a god. We have to be convinced that there is something better than the now. We have to believe that it is worth refusing certain things and putting certain things aside and reorganizing our life in every facet for what is to come. And the only way we can do it is that we're convinced that the now is not worth it, but what is to come is. We need to see that the gospel and the church is designed to prepare you and I to die. And I preached a whole sermon on this, on what it means to die well. But again, are you and have you been establishing a lifestyle and a pattern of thinking that is to prepare you simply to die well? Or have you merely been preparing yourself to have a good life now? How do you order your way? How do you order your thinking? What do you fill your heart with so as to prepare yourself for what is to come? So that you can stand and not shrink away, as Paul says, at the appearance of his coming. Where you're not ashamed when he comes. When you're not ashamed when you stand in his glorious presence. But that you can stand with excited and great anticipation of the appearing of your Lord. Along with this, we have to see that this passage tells us we have to look and live before or in front of our city in a different way. In other words, we cannot conform ourselves to the ways of this world, the thinking of this world, but rather, though we have to live in this world, we have to conduct business in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no sin in a career. There's no sin in going to school or this or that, whatever we have to do to simply live. But allowing ourselves to be conformed to the passions of this world, we cannot be that way. We have to live in a different way. What I'm going to call in just a few moments, we have to learn to become kingdom outposts. We need to be, as individuals, as families, and as a church, we need to be able to reflect a different standard and a different goal. All of the community groups, I believe, listened and watched a video by Rosario Butterfield, who is a pastor's wife now. She was one of the leaders in the gay, lesbian, I don't know all the letters anymore, they keep changing, but the LGBT movement, she was a major player in there, and she came to Christ. And in there, she spoke about how one man, after she wrote an article, one man wrote to the paper and spoke grace to her. And she was intrigued. It wasn't the invective. It wasn't the Christians who were saying all kinds of harsh and evil things. He simply reached out to her. And she was intrigued, and that started a friendship. And what happened was that the man and his wife, he was a pastor, simply invited her into their home and fed her and spoke to her and befriended her. She makes a very poignant point when she says the one thing they didn't do was tell her the gospel. And that was a good thing. It wasn't that they weren't telling her the gospel, but that was not the first thing out of their mouth. What they did was they invited her into their life so that she could see what it looks like to live in the presence of the gospel. To live in the reality of something far greater than now. And as she ate with them, and as she watched their conversations, and as she found herself able to ask questions, that he would give her a kind and reasonable response back, it began her on a journey in which now she converted. She has suffered great persecution from at the very hands of those who she used to call colleagues. And she is also now a wife of a pastor. How are we living in such a way that our lives anticipate something better than now? This is something, beloved, you and I have got to think about very carefully, very deeply. How are we reflecting hope and joy in what is coming rather than what is now? Along with that, then, we're also called to be outposts of this new heaven and earth. In other words, we are to model aspects of that now the best we can. We understand that it will not be as it will be in eternity, where sin, death, and Satan are destroyed, but we must model it as much as we can. And this is how much of the New Testament is written. The commands that he gives to us are not simply rules for godly living, and so that we can have peace with God, and that we can have blessing, and that we can have God guide us in our life. That's not why he gives us the things that we are to do or not to do. The things that he says that we're not to do, and we'll see it in just a moment, are the things we're not to do are because they belong to this age. That's why. It's that simple. We don't do these things because they are modeling a spirit of this age. But we model this and we do these things because they model what is to come and what is already true within our souls as we have been converted and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And at the very basic, most fundamental level, the area where we struggle with this the most, I think, is in the arena of death. We have in our culture basically two reactions to death. Usually what we do is try to avoid it. And I don't know how much you've been around death. I was a police officer, and as a pastor, I'm just around death a little bit more than perhaps others, with the exception of our firefighters, our police officers, and our nurses. They're well acquainted, and I'm sure they could tell you even more stories than I could. But I have stood in many a hospital room with a person everybody knows is dying, and people are still denying it. They're still saying, you know, I think God can do this. I'm like, well, of course he can do it. That's not the question. Why are you so nervous that they're going to die, especially for the Christian who is about to die? Do you not realize that finally they're in the presence of their Lord? Is it that terrible to die? Why don't we contemplate what it means to die well? And yet we work so hard to sanitize it and withdraw from it. The only time we'll look upon death is after we've cleaned up the body and such. The other way is that we can embrace death, and our culture is rapidly developing a death culture. This starts with the issue of abortion, but it's been going on with the whole idea of mercy killing and euthanasia, and when is it time to die, and when is it right to die, and we don't have the quality of life, and all of the other arguments. All of that is presupposing something. We should take a person who is in a handicapped situation, whatever it might be, and they should be either killed or allowed to die. Why? Because their quality of life is not enough. But that presupposes there's nothing afterward, doesn't it? It assumes that there's nothing to come. It assumes that there is not a holy God who holds us in his hand. So often what we see in our age today is this idea that death is the ultimate escape. And what bothers me is the number of times I have been to an unbeliever's funeral. There is absolutely no reason for anyone in that room to believe they were a Christian. And listen to Christians come up to the mourning wife, the mourning husband, whatever it might be, and say, well, at least they're in a better place. Now, I'm not saying, well, they're in hell now. But I am saying, does your words, in the effort, in that discomfort, and that moment where you're like, oh, what do I say? How about, I'm sorry? How about you ache with them in the common reality that death is something we all share, that it is our enemy, and just ache with them? And seek to build a bridge where you might speak then the truth into their life. But do not lie to them, and do not try to tell them something that isn't going to ever be a reality. That is that a person dies and is in, quote unquote, a better place. When Christians face death, I find that we too don't reflect it as we ought. We're afraid of it. We are afraid of it. And so we make decisions. I know of friends, and I'm not here to pass judgment on anyone in this room. I'm just talking, throwing these things out. I know of friends who were going to go to the mission field, and they had had one or two children. They were all little. They were looking at the mission field. That was their burden. And then they received counsel, quote-unquote wise counsel, from an older believer saying, you know what? The mission field is dangerous. You don't want to be out there with little ones. You should wait until they're older or they're grown, and then maybe think of it that way. And they withdrew from the mission field because of that counsel. I'm like, why are you afraid of death? Why are you allowing it? Why are you speaking into these people's lives such that reflects fear of death? For the Christian, there is no fear there. Let's go forward. Let's understand that, in fact, every mission field where Christ is now known is marked by the blood of those who went out to speak Christ to them. But instead, the terror of dying captures our hearts, and they capture our prayers. And if you don't believe me, just listen to your prayers one day. Look at the prayer requests. Think about how people talk about their lives. Think about what is the driving issue in their heart. How often do they speak of their need for healing, for safety, for comfort, for happiness, for pleasures, for peace of mind? They're filled with this, they're filled with that, they're hurting, and that's all they want to know about. Rather than a contemplation of what is being revealed in them in this minor, oftentimes, trial. I'll pick on my dear sister Liz, and that's not picking because it was a good conversation, but I'll never forget our talk when you were diagnosed with cancer and in going through it, and there came a point where I asked you, what are you learning about yourself with your cancer? And she had not thought about that, and as a result, she to her credit gave it much thought, and the answer that she then gave was something that just set my heart on fire. It made me so happy to hear it. That moment where you all of a sudden, you're not going to have the promise of another 20 years. But the reality that you may be done, you don't know. And all of a sudden things have been swept from underneath your feet. Where are you? What is it? What are you seeing? The time of weakness and anxiety and sickness is such a good time. It's not a pleasant time, but it's a good time, a rich time, as it reveals to you how your life and your heart and your soul still is clinging to the things of this age. So often our anxieties are simply things that we want to control, that we want to go our way and to achieve our goals. Even though we even Christianize and say, well, this is a good thing. God would want this. He would want all my children to be saved. And then we're filled with terrors as we watch our children growing and they don't seem to be converting and coming to Christ. And we're filled with anxieties and this and that. And we don't recognize how subtle our idols are. Look, a request to be healed is never wrong. But it will always be short-sighted if it ends there. So I don't want anyone here thinking, oh, we're not allowed to ask God to take care of the flu that's been going through our church. Absolutely not. You can certainly pray for release and relief, but don't ever end there. When you only ask for the healing, you're looking for the here and the now more than the new heavens and earth. Let it turn into a yearning prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come. I am so sick. I am so tired. I am so weary of hurting. Oh, Father, come. Send your Son. Bring the new heavens. Bring the new earth. Make sin and death disappear, that I don't have to endure this. Look for that day and yearn for that day rather than merely fix me so I can go about my petty things in my petty ways. We need to ask God in the face of illness that we be content. We need to ask God in the face of serious illness to strengthen us that we might suffer and even die well. In other words, this passage in Revelation tells us that we have got to learn to live a different way. We have to order our lives and our words in a manner that shows that there's something far grander than right now. Let us, in other words, live and die as children of God, and let us show in the face of the great trial that though we may face death and though it may be troubling to us, we do not fear the second death. Remember, the second death is the true death, the one in which we find ourselves eternally separated from God who is life. And we do not fear that. For if we die in this age, we are with Christ. If we are alive when Christ returns, we are raised up and changed in an instant, right? Either way, we win. For God is good and God is faithful. With that, just go to Colossians 3 for a few moments. I want to show you what I just said and how it works out in one passage. Colossians 3. Paul is making a statement in which he assumes it's true. And he says in verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised up with Christ, then the idea is that you have, that this is a reality, that because you are now in Christ, what is his is yours. So you are in fact already raised up into life with Christ. He says, therefore, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Do you see the other orientation rather than the here and now? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden, not in Christ, but where? Or how? With Christ. In God. And so when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Why do we not participate in the activities and attitudes of this age? Two reasons. First, we are already part of the kingdom in heaven. We are already seated with him. We are already raised up with him. That is our reality. Second, because on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. We'll get into that in just a moment. Notice the way Paul is making this strong distinction between things that belong to this age and things that belong to the children of God. And he does this in verses 5 through 14. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. The great sin of America, right? And greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. That's not talking about just God being angry. It's talking about the time of the final judgment and the eternity in hell. That's when what the wrath of God means. He says it's because of these types of belief systems and loves and delights and attitudes that the wrath of God is going to come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self, or literally the old man, with its evil practices. The old man was Adam. We don't belong to him anymore. And have since put on the new man, who is Christ. and who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, how? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And finally, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That section does nothing more than distinguish the things that belong to this age and the things that belong to the age to come. But Paul's mindset is this. We don't wait until heaven to put on love. We don't wait until heaven to put on compassion. We are now part of the kingdom, even though the kingdom has not yet come. We are part of that kingdom, and we are to be kingdom outposts now. We are to live that out now. That is to be your life and my life now. So you and I are to reflect when we watch certain things on TV, when we talk in certain way, when we conduct ourselves on Facebook or in other types of social media or just in our relationships. Are we reflecting the first set of attitudes and actions of immorality or greed or anger or malice? Malice is a great word because it's just evil. It's just meanness. When we do that, we just are reflecting this age, aren't we? When you blow up and you get angry and you start throwing things or yelling or threatening, you just are reflecting this age. And Paul would say, look, that's not yours. You don't belong to that. And therefore, you can't have that. And you can't tolerate that. You say, well, you don't know what, and fill in the blank. And Paul would look at you as a great counselor and say, so? One, you once walked in those things. Verse 7, right? Every one of you walked in those things. Every one of you. Some of you were wonderfully saved at a young life, and that's such a great testimony. It's such a wonderful life. I remember at my house, we were having a meal, and a comment was made, and a phrase was given. And it had more than one meaning, and some of the meanings were less than righteous, let's put it that way. It was said in a way that was not wrong and proper, but if you heard it a different way, it carried a different connotation. And some people laughed because they realized what was going on. And it got a little awkward around the table. And one of my daughters said, wait, what? I don't understand. And before anyone explained, I said, sweetie, I said, sometimes it's a blessing just to be ignorant. And another person who had come to faith later said, amen. Some of you, right? You carry memories, right? Memories of what was. And they bring you no end of ache. As you maybe even carry the scars on your soul or on your body. In these you once walked. But Paul would say, you once walked. Not anymore. So lay them aside. You put them away. They do not belong to you. You are a witness to this world of what the gospel does. You are a witness to the Rosario Butterfields of this world, that they can enter into your home, one, because you have a heart of hospitality, which is an upcoming sermon, and two, because you are so confident in Christ that you can welcome them into the privacy of your home and just let them watch. Let me ask that. How many of you are comfortable in allowing the people to come into your home, not so that you can waylay them with the gospel, bam, 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 but that they can just simply see what the gospel looks like as it is lived out? How many of you are so ordered in your home that your household is a place that the odor of the gospel is what greets them, as Doug Wilson would call it, the odor like that of freshly baked bread? For some, they don't want you into their home. The home is not a place of peace. It's not a place where compassion. Look at those attitudes again that he gives to us. How many of you in your homes is filled with lying, one to another? In verse 9. How compelling is it to enter into a home when you are a person who has known no peace, you have known no true love, you have never seen what forgiveness looks like, you have never seen a person bear up under obnoxious individuals? If you ever wonder what an obnoxious individual looks like, come to the Henry home. We produce them with great regularity. And when we all get together, and I am the king here, I got brothers and sisters in Idaho who are better than me at it, but we all are very gifted at it, and learning to put up with each other. And it's the in-laws, the ones who marry into the Henry home, that have to learn to put up with us. But, you know, a lot of people literally don't know what it looks like just to be quiet and let something slide, because it's just not important. In your home, could you and do you model and model so that you can bring people into your home, and without guile, without falsehood, they can watch grace at work, where they can watch people who will speak words of kindness to them, encouragement, where there will be compassion, where you can just be you, and they will still love you, and they will care for you, and they'll speak into you. They won't lie to you. They'll speak truth, but it will always be in the heart and the motive of love. This is what we're called to be. When I talk about kingdom outposts, I literally mean that. This is what Missio Dei, any of you wanting to join Missio Dei, this is what we're pushing for. This is what we try to do in every way that we can. This is why I'm preaching through this series right now, is to remind us of that, because some of us have forgotten it. I've instructed the community group leaders. I've instructed the elders. Look, we need to be reminding people always what it is that we are about as a church. And the reason I said that is we forget it. And it's just in the rush of life and in dealing with this or that, we start to lose the big picture because we're just caught up in all the details. But we can't be that way, beloved. We can't be that way. We have to fight against it tooth and nail. We have to figure out ways, creative ways, in which we can bring people who do not know Jesus into our lives, and allow them to watch and to observe. And when we go into their lives, that we go in as a blessing rather than a curse. That when we go into the workplace, our motive for work and our method for work is radically different than everyone around us. We are men and women of integrity and faithfulness and diligence. So in 15 through 17, we see then how this is reflected in our King, Jesus Christ, or how we reflect our King, who is Jesus Christ, in our choices. And so he says, and let the peace of Christ, that's a command, it's not a suggestion, it's not a allow it, it's a command. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, what kind of peace is he talking about there? We look at it and we're like, well, I'm filled with anxiety. I'm filled with this. I'm filled with that. I don't know if I have any of that peace. Well, that's not the peace he's talking about. Look at the context and you'll see. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called. You were and are called to be in this peace of God, of Christ. And you're called to live it out in one body and to be thankful. this command to let the peace of Christ dwell in you and rule in your hearts is one of pursuing actively and aggressively unity. It is a peace that comes so that in such a way that when you see a brother or sister of a different nationality, of a different this or a different that, a different station in life, it doesn't matter, that you look at them as a brother and sister. This is what he was just getting into, right? In verse 11, there's no distinction between the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised, uncircumcised, the slave or the free man. Christ is all and in all. To the degree that Missio Dei fellowship models on a corporate level like here and on smaller levels in the relationships and in the community groups, so to the degree that we model that unity, we are showing the peace of Christ and we're embracing the peace of Christ. We are refusing to take up the words of bitterness. We're refusing to take up the words of gossip and slander. We reject them. We cannot have them. Because this is what we've been called to. Why? Because we are to reflect what eternity will be like, where all of eternity will be one of peace. It will not be one of disorder. Second command he speaks of, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and do it with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Twice now, 15 and 16, mentions this heart of thankfulness. I think it was you, Esme, on Facebook posted about John and his adage that it's hard to dislike or hate somebody if you're praying for them, and how you've seen that modeled out in his life. And it's true. It's one of the most basic things I do to anybody who is angry or feels somebody has wronged them and they just can't seem to get over it. My simple homework for them is I don't want to listen to it because I really don't care. And that's true. I really don't care. If you're struggling because somebody hurts you and you're angry with it, you're going to have to deal with it. But I can give you a simple homework, and if you're faithful to it, you'll find that your heart will change. And that is just pray. Pray for them. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their blessing. Pray that God would magnify them himself in their heart, that their hands and their feet would be busy doing good. Do not bend the ear of God, if you will, with your complaints against him or your complaints against her. To what end? The Lord knows what's happened, and the Lord will deal with it. How do you begin to deal with a root and a heart of bitterness in your heart? You begin to thank God for that very person. For those of you right now who are struggling with that, and you are angry, and you think reasons to be angry, and you are on a hair trigger, just ready to lash out, ready to say, you know, I'm sick of this, I'm done. Or there you go again. I tried and you look at what I got. I promise you that you are not a man or woman who is faithfully praying in a biblical manner. You are not faithfully filled with thanksgiving for that person. You are not faithfully seeking their well-being. As you let the word of Christ dwell within you, as you become a man or woman who not only hears the word and knows the word, but in all wisdom, meaning you learn to actively and effectively use the word in your life, you will see things radically change. You will begin to reorient yourself again around the things which God is passionate about. God is not passionate about who is our president. He has raised up Barack Obama, and it was God's choice for our nation. I know that. Why? Because the scripture says so. And I know that God says we were to submit ourselves under his authority as under God. And if we resisted it, we were not resisting Barack Obama, but we were resisting who? God. We know that. We have been well taught here. You know that. And now he's gone, and you have a new president. And you are not there to, you do not exist to put memes out there now because you really like what he's doing. And so you'll show all your Facebook friends who don't like him. Whatever. I don't care. That's not why he exists. He is simply there because God has ordained that he will be there. And God will use him for his purposes. But you give thanks to God for him. You pray for him. You seek God's blessing for him. All of the things that we're called to simply do and to be. Learning to be wise, learning to effectively live out what we know to be true. And as we do that, we begin to develop a different attitude about the here and the now. In verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed," which captures everything, right? "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Giving thanks. What's the word that we just see again? We see thanks. Three times. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Do you think he's getting somewhere? Are you a thankful person? Are you marked with thanksgiving? Are you learning to come to the Lord first, not with a complaint, but with a heart of thanksgiving? Because the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer is what? Our Father. And it starts right there. We are thankful simply because we get to come to God in prayer. Not only do we get to come to God in prayer, we get to come as his son or his daughter. We get the freedom to enter into the very throne room that we saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember that? Remember how far off God was? How he was above all of the chaos? His throne was seated upon the crystal sea. All of this creation and this reality was beneath him and under his feet. He was away. He was filled with grandeur and glory. The angels are surrounding him. Other angels are falling down constantly and worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Over and over again, we're just driven in chapter 4 to see the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the otherness of our God. You do not approach him. You fear him. The words in Hebrews where it says that he is a consuming fire. If you have a vision like that, then you understand it. So you become like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 where he says, "Woe is me." He was not excited to see that image. It terrified him. It literally undid him. Chapter 5 then shows that it was the Lamb who alone was worthy to open the seals and to set into motion the final things that God has ordained, that it was the Lamb who has purchased out of every nation, tongue, tribe, nation, and people, a people for himself. And that we have that hope. Fast forward to chapter 21, and because he purchased us, and because he's worthy and able to open the seals of what is to come and unleash the fullness of God's judgment and his wrath, something the Bible would declare to be good, though painful, because Jesus is able to that, we look forward to the day in which all things are made new. And in all of that, he says, "I am your God, but I am also your Father." So with thanksgiving, why do we come to God with thanksgiving? We always will come to him simply because of this. He's my Father. John says it this way in 1 John. He says, "See what manner of love that the Father has given to us, that we are called sons of God." He is just blown away. How can that be? How can that be, Christy, that you could be his child? How? For what ends? You are you. And you are as weak and miserable as I am. We're all that way. But we're to be a people filled with thanksgiving, allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, putting on love, allowing the word of Christ to richly dwell in us. But in all things, he says in verse 17, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll develop this more next week, or no, I won't, in a couple of weeks. But When we talk about doing all things in the name of Jesus, this is not something that we append at the end of a sermon. And it is not something what we just simply say. You see it with the health, wealth, prosperity, faith healer kind of world. In the name of Jesus, right? And then they make their proclamations. And all they really do is bring condemnation upon themselves as they wrongly exploit the name of Jesus. Whenever it talks about, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done, right? And yet you say, I've been asking for a long time and I haven't seen it done. You know why? Because you haven't been asking in his name. And you say, well, I have. I have ended every sermon and I ask this in the name of Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, that's still not what it means, because it's not the point. When you ask anything or do anything in the name of Jesus, it means it's in conformity to him and his purposes. That the things that you do, the things that you think, the things that you say reflect him. So I ask you again, as you wend your way through this life, in this now, and watch the things that come into your life that are filled with disappointments or hurts or even horror. When you open your mouth and you say something, or you prepare to say something, when you think in your mind what you're going to do when you go to work and you're going to talk to so-and-so, or you get ready to post something on Facebook, the backspace is my best friend. I spent half my life deleting things. Half the time I think they're really clever, and then it's like, that's just not. But as you reflect on that, are you asking yourself that this is something that models the person and purpose of Jesus Christ? Does this model who he is? When the people walk away from a conversation with me, have they encountered a man or woman filled with grace and filled with truth? From there, in verses 17 through 22, he shows us a world-tilting difference in how we function in society as compared to those of this age. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then he gets into specifics. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. You see how he acknowledges that we still live in this age? We still live in this earth, and we have people we just have to obey. We still have people we have to submit to. We still have to deal with this age, but we're not going to deal with it in the way this world will do it. We're not going to pilfer. We're not going to cheat. We're not going to play the time card game or anything else. I remember when I worked hourly, and it wasn't construction trade, but I worked for the cable TV company, and this is when cable TV was just coming out. We were burying cables. And I remember the owner of the company wanted us to run from each place. Well, that's fine for him to say, but at the end of 6 hours, you're like, I'm tired of running. I've been digging all day long. And what I got taught, and then my dad untaught it after a severe lecture, was the hourly shuffle. That's what it was called. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It's that walk that you're moving, but you're in no way are you moving fast. You're getting paid by the hour, and so you move from one place to another, but in no way do you show any sense of hurry about it. Now, when the owner was there, everyone ran to the next place that they needed to be. But when he wasn't there, everyone slowed down and just pushed it, because they're getting paid by the hour. It was in their best interest to stretch all of this out. My dad laid into me severely for that, and he was right. For those of you who live in that world, is that part of you where you reflect the diligence because you're working as unto the Lord, or is it one in which you're working the system just like everyone else? Wives, do you reflect a heart toward your husband and an attitude to your husband that reflects hope in this age or in one where you will have all eternity with Christ? Husbands, it's interesting that he says, love your wives, but then he adds, and do not be embittered against them. Bitterness is something that I find is very simple to discover in the heart of husbands. And part of it's because, as a husband, you're trying to lead a wife who's a fellow sinner, and sometimes it's not easy, and sometimes it's very hard. And sometimes she doesn't want to, quote-unquote, submit to you, though I would argue that sometimes what we understand about those things are not always as they ought to be, and you can hear my series on marriage about that. And you're trying to do things, or you think you want to achieve something, and it's not happening, and you become bitter toward your wife because it's just not the way it's supposed to be. And he just simply says that's not fitting for one who is seated above in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. It just cannot be in your heart. You have to put it away. I don't think I shared this in my sermon series on marriage, but I'll share with you one of the things that happens with me when I become upset with my wife. And yes, 32 years later, we still become upset with each other. I'll get in the car. Invariably for me, it'll be just as I'm heading out the door or something like that, you know, and it's got to go to work or I got to go do this. And I'll give a last minute this or that, and there'll be a disagreement. Doesn't matter what it is. They're always stupid. Always. I get in the car, and I'm frustrated. And I back out, and I'm starting to drive down the street, and I like maybe many of you, are talking to himself. And those talks are wonderful. I always am right. I am righteous. I have the right to be this way. I mean, everything. It's all there. And by the time I'm turning onto 60th Street, you know, I pretty well have got it settled in my heart that I'm in the right. By the time I hit 22nd or 30th, though, something has changed. And it's not because of magic. It's because I set my heart to do this many, many years ago because I knew how prone I was to be bitter. And it would just eat at me. I would just simply take whatever I thought or however I understood the situation. Let's just say my wife was wrong. We'll just say that. And that she was wrong, and magically I'm somehow not at all at fault in this situation. Zero. It's 100% Kim, all right? You know what I do? It's this simple. I then take her, because she is one flesh with me, and whatever she is in her strengths is mine, and whatever she is in her weakness and failings are mine. So it doesn't matter, because it's not really her, it's us, and ultimately me as the head of the home, so I own it. And so then I take that, and then I turn that into a prayer to the Lord of simply this. Father, in the same way that I saw what happened here, I see myself doing that to you on a daily basis. I resist your way. I push back. I ignore. I this or that. All of the different ways that perhaps you've ever seen a spouse act. Wives, you can do the exact same thing. And how you see it. And I just begin to realize that all that is just a small little glimpse of what I do on a daily basis before my Lord. And I begin then to confess that and confess my own selfishness, my own this, my own that, whatever it might be. And by that time, I just don't care anymore. I just don't care about the fight. I don't care about the issue. I just don't care. We may still need to deal with a specific issue when I get home because we still have to deal with the issue. But I don't care about all of the emotions and everything else, because somehow, by God's grace, I've been able to turn it to reflect what is actually within my own heart toward my Lord. Does that make sense? And if it not, come to me, and I'll be happy to explain a little bit better. But just realize that when anyone ever does you wrong, It is simply you watching what you do to your Lord. That's it. I can't believe they're so impatient. And you're the embodiment of patience as you wait upon God to work. Well, it's just what we are. Husbands, don't be embittered toward your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husband's children. Obey your parents. And all of this, he says in verses 23 to 25, is this. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ to whom you serve. And in that, he is still dealing with the slaves, that we do the work heartily. We work for the Lord. We don't work for men. And then notice that he says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. So you have a choice. You are doing your work in such a way that reflects the future hope of Revelation 21, where you will receive the reward of your inheritance. That's why you're going to work every day. Or you are simply working for the here and now, for the raise, for the promotion, for the recognition, whatever it is. You're doing one or the other. Now, you're allowed to do them both. It's not wrong to pursue those things. But I'm saying, what is your motivation? Because there will be many a time where you're going to have to make a decision, and the decision will be hard. You must, beloved, learn to reflect a kingdom attitude. You must reflect a hope in something better to become. And then he ends it with this, pointing to the future again. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And so what he is saying here is, listen, we are called to be sober-minded and walk with care. We are to take care in our life, recognizing that there is a time when he will return and he will judge us, and that the judgment of God will start with the household of God, and that you will be given reward or you will suffer loss. You will either stand with hope and anticipation, or you will shrink back with fear and shame. And so he says in all of this, listen, go back to the first verses, put on Christ, remember that you are with Christ, raised with Christ, keep seeking those things above, and as you do that, let that reflect in the here and now. So let me bring this to a close. The gospel then is to be lived out before the world. That's all I'm trying to say. That God has ultimately come to rescue and renew all of this creation, and therefore we are responsible to live out that in this world. We're to live out this anticipation of that rescue. And so we need to reflect that in the way we live before our fellow men. So I wrote down three key idols of our culture: money, sex, and power. And let me briefly touch on them. How do we live out in a world of money, sex, and power, where those things capture so much of our time and energy? How do we do that in a way that's counter to this age? With money, I would suggest that we need to make certain that as a church and as individuals, we have a spirit of generosity and mercy through our funds. We need to always remember that the gospel came to us when we were most needy. So we should be eager to be generous with what God has enriched us with, so that we might show mercy to those who have need. With regard to sex, we have to resist the glamorization of sex that our nation lives for. We have to resist the fear of sex that too many Christians exhibit, that we need to recognize it for what it is, a wonderful, beautiful, good gift that God has given. I always freak out everybody that in one way or another in premarital when we get to that awkward sex talk, and I remind them that God is present during that act, and that how you approach that is an act of worship or not. And that's always awkward for them, and I've never understood that. It's like, do you really think he hides his eyes? Even now it's awkward. I can see it on some of your faces. And yet, it occurs, and we don't think about it. And so we make it something other than what it is, and it is something that God has given to us. It is called good, and it is an act of worship. The church is to function as a true family. And therefore, with regard to sex, we should be as a church, men and women who respect one another as brothers and sisters, that we treat them with an act of love and respect rather than one in which we prey upon the other. It's where we can show love to those who don't agree with the gospel's view of sex, even though we don't budge regarding the truth of God's word. We stand firm on what the scripture says about homosexuality, let's say, and yet we do it with the spirit of love. And with regard to power, the church should be rejecting all forms of the power brokering of this age. The gospel tells us to follow our Lord who washed the feet of the disciples and came to serve those who he came to serve. So in all of this, what I'm wanting you to understand is Revelation 21 is not merely a passage about the new heavens and earth. It serves to motivate us, if we rightly grab it and take it into our soul, that it should reflect itself in how we function in a day-to-day. And so as the community groups get together, I want you to continue to explore that. Obviously, the community group questions will not be of any use to you this week. But I want you to explore, what does it look like then? Ask uncomfortable questions, community group leader. Ask your people, how often do they allow others into their home? You know, how are they trying to order their lives? What do they need to do what do they need to get over to allow people into their home? Ask one another, are there people who don't know Christ that you could befriend, and how are you seeking to do so? Ask questions like, what was a recent struggle at work, and how did you find yourself dealing with it? And look, people, if you didn't deal with it well, just say so. It's not like everyone else is not dealing with it well. We're all struggle. We all fail in that. But do it and just simply say, this is my struggle. This is the issue. And then as a group, think about that. Think about, what does it look like? Look at Colossians 3. What does it look like? How do we reflect these principles, these qualities that belong to the kingdom to come in the here and now?